Right. Let me encourage you to go ahead and turn, hopefully a final time, to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be picking up there in verse 53, but working our way on into chapter 12 and verse 3, Lord willing. And as we come into chapter 3, we're coming into a rather long subsection in Luke's gospel where Luke's focus is not as much concentrated on giving us a narrative of events that are happening, but where he's focusing really specifically on the teachings of Christ. If you've got a red letter Bible that marks that out for you, you can just scan that next chapter and a half or so, and you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a lot of instruction in it. There's a lot to it, a lot of content. But I want to point out now that at least the way Luke has compiled it, Jesus is beginning all of that with this warning about the contagion of hypocrisy and the charge that you can look in the verses that follow for his disciples to fear God rather than men. And I point both of those out now because I hope we'll see as we study today and next week, Lord willing, how connected those two things are, hypocrisy and the fear of men. So we're going to focus on the one this morning, the former of those, that contagion of hypocrisy, as I said. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about the great need and necessity of the fear of the Lord. But we're going to begin, as I said before, by covering those two verses at the very end of chapter 11, because I think they provide us with the context and the contextual details that we need in order to connect the teaching today to those six woes that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. We'll review that. So, all right, is everyone there that wants to be there? All right, let's go. All right, Luke chapter 11, follow as I read. Let me remind you, as always, this is the infallible word of God. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We ask for your help this morning. Please, help us to receive your word. Help us to hear it with spiritual ears, to see it with spiritual eyes. Lord, give us grace to respond to it with repentance and faith. Lord, we thank you for the precious gift that it is, for the great grace that you've shown us in preserving it for us down throughout these ages. How kind you are. Lord, help us. Help us to see ourselves for who we truly are and to act accordingly. Thank you for grace. Please extend it to us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, glance back up to verse 37. I'll try to briefly remind us of the context before we dive back into verse 53. Remember, it had kind of all begun with, as far as we can tell, with a Pharisee inviting Jesus over for dinner and Jesus accepting that invitation. Right, then you remember in verse 38, scan over it, that the Pharisee was scandalized, astonished that Jesus hadn't submitted to the traditions of the elders, to the rabbinical sacrosanct traditions, by washing his hands before dinner. Remember that. And remember Jesus' response to them there in verse 39. He said, "You Pharisees All you do is cleanse the outside of the cup. You do nothing to cleanse the inner man. So inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. In other words, what? You are hypocrites, right? And that's been a prevailing theme. We'll see that. Remember, after that, he went on to issue those three woes, I think all of which, in one way or another, called them out for this one foundational sin. Verse 42, it had been the hypocrisy of their selective law keeping. Remember, he said, you tithe these tiny herbs, which are consumer goods, which the law didn't even exactly command anyway. The tithe was for income. He said, but the two tablets of the law command at large, in mass, justice to your neighbor and love to God, you neglect those things. Right? Called them out for their hypocrisy there. In verse 43, he called them out because they craved the praise of men. Right? He had said, you love the places of exaltation in church, in synagogue. You love being prominent there. You love greetings in the marketplaces, right? You love to be esteemed out in town. Remember all of that. Verse 44. I think this had been the catch-all end-all of that first three series of woes. He had told them, let's read it actually. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Implying what? That though they appeared to be the conduits of holiness for the people, the reality was that they had become a source of defilement for them. Remember that? Now, following that, last week we saw a lawyer stand up, I don't know physically or probably not, but at least with his speech and say, hey, in saying these things, you're insulting us too. And Jesus in response says, here's three woes for you and your people, right? Verse 46, he had indicted them. He had warned them about their oppressive legalism, right? Think of that children's sermon, that picture of the burden of the law. Well, they added to that with things outside of the law, meant to fence and protect the law, they said. But what it did was so burden people that it just left them to despair and condemnation. And Jesus said, you load them with that, and yet you do absolutely nothing to try to show them the way to alleviate that burden. Remember, also there in that long section between verse 47 and 51, he had warned them about their guilt in the blood of all the martyrs of the past. Remember, he said, you build the tombs of the prophets that your fathers killed. Meaning what? You're an accessory after the fact, meaning that you're complicit in that, right? And he went on to say that the blood of all the prophets, next verse he says, from Abel to Zechariah, the bookends of the Old Testament, every martyr's blood was going to be charged against them. Why? Do you remember? Because their fathers had killed the servants that God had sent. They were going to kill the son. Hopefully you can remember that. We'll actually revisit that briefly in a minute. Then finally, he had warned them of their guilt in preventing the law from doing its lawful work. And what was that? Pointing people to Jesus, right? Pointing people to himself. Ultimately, he said, you've taken away that key of knowledge, right? And you didn't enter into the kingdom yourselves, and you prevented people who wanted to enter from entering into it, being their guides of the law, being the ones who were their guides to God's self-revelation. And in obscuring that and in taking Jesus away from its interpretation and intent, they've thus ensured their condemnation and those who followed them. Now, that's where we left off last week. So hopefully that, if you were here, that brings it to mind. And if you weren't, that helps you to understand what we see there in verse 53. So look at it again with me. This is the way Luke tells us that they respond. As he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees, both groups that he had indicted, look, began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things. Now, is this because they wanted answers? No. Look at the next verse. It says, Luke tells us they were lying in wait for him. They were wanting to catch him in something he might say. Now, there's a lot of depth to the words in the Greek that Luke uses here. I think the most helpful and succinct thing I can do for you is to read it, the verses over again in the New King James. I think it brings out that nuance really well. Let's just read them again in it. It says, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. And look at the language there. To cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him, that's like a hunter's term, in something he might say so that they might accuse him. Right. So how are they responding? Not with repentance and faith, right? As those indictments ought to have done, but rather they're trying to destroy him. And isn't it telling, brethren, that on the very heels of Jesus accusing them of being complicit in the death of the prophets, they respond by immediately beginning to plot his death. By immediately beginning to plot the son's death, right? Already they're fulfilling the warnings that Jesus had said about them. And we see some from other places, including when he spoke that parable of the vineyard that we looked at last week, that this is the way they almost always sought to deal with dissenters, okay? Remember that parable of the vineyard where Jesus said, you know, the master plants the vineyard and he leases it out to tenants. And when time comes to reap fruit from it, he sends servant after servant after servant. Those were the Old Testament prophets. Remember, he says they stoned some and they beat some and they killed some. And the master says, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son, my beloved son, right? And they'll respect him. And when the son comes, they said, let's kill the son and the vineyard will be ours. Remember, Jesus had said, what do you think that master's going to do when he comes? And they, to their own demise, said, he's going to kill those worthless servants. And Jesus said, yeah, and he's going to give the vineyard to others. Yep. Right? And they said, certainly not. Remember? Yep. Now that just scandalized them. Look at the way they responded then as well. The scribes here now, coupled with the chief priests, both of these groups had actual authority, not just influential authority like the Pharisees. The scribes and the chief priests then sought to lay hands on him that very hour, and that for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. What's the only thing that stopped them from killing him then? The fear of man. Guys, and I want you to see how often hypocrisy and the fear of man go hand in hand. Right. We're going to see it a lot in these next few weeks. So what did they do? They operated in darkness and secrecy. All this is going to be relevant later. They operated in darkness with cunning and deceit and craftiness. They watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Hypocrisy, right? That they might catch him in something that he said, so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. It's going to hand him over, right, to the Gentiles. Again, what do we see? They're fulfilling the very predictions that Jesus had predicted. That in response to those predictions, they begin to fulfill them. Guys, this is the way tyrants deal with dissenters. Okay, this is a general principle. Don't take this as being too political. I don't mean it that way. But they can't interact. They won't interact with their arguments, right? They don't listen and heed warnings. What do? They use the power of the sword to just squash them, to just suppress them. And such men ought to be marked and avoided, even if they're leaders in the church, right? That's good. Now, look at this summarization from Philip Ryken about the situation in our text. It helps us move forward into chapter 12 really well. He says what's obvious to us now. From this point on, Jesus, was in mortal danger from his enemies. Mortal danger meaning what? His life was in danger, okay? His earthly life. He says eventually, though, his disciples would be in danger too. What did Jesus already warn so many times? A disciple's not above his master. If they hated the master of the house, if they wanted to kill the master of the house, they're going to want to kill you too, right? This is what we're seeing. But now watch. But rather than being afraid of what the Pharisees might do to their bodies, Jesus told them to watch out for their souls. Right. Isn't it interesting that with that lead up of verse 53 and 54, that's clearly talking about them plotting to put Jesus to death physically, that Jesus begins not by warning them about the danger to their lives, but by warning them about the danger to their souls. Why? Because that's the greater danger, right? The real threat was spiritual. We'll see that more next week. Now, look at verse 1. Moves us forward. The ESV introduces it by saying, in the meantime. I think the NAS helps clarify things. It's a simple phrase in the original, but it tells us that it was under these circumstances, those circumstances of the Jewish religious leaders plotting and planning the death of Jesus, trying to find a way to put him to death, in your Bibles, verse 1, that so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. They were stepping over one another. Right? And so there's great popularity among the people. The leaders are trying to destroy him. And he says, it was during this that Jesus began to say to his disciples first, not the crowds, beware of the leaven, not the sword, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, before we examine that phrase, just notice again, we've seen this so many times. Jesus is not swept away by this popularity, but by his popularity among the masses. Right? He's not caught up in that. He's not tempted in that to sort of ride that wave into ministerial success. Right? What does he do rather instead? He takes that as an opportunity to say very hard and very needful things that are going to do anything but grow his ministry. Right? He's going to tell people what they need to hear, even though it's going to be a detriment to his popularity, to his ministerial success. We know that in the end there were 120 people that continued following along with Jesus. Here, the Greek text tells us there were myriads, which is the Greek word for 10,000, but it could be used hyperbolically, just saying the crowd was so great it couldn't be numbered, guys. And that all reduced down to 120 followers, to a very small remnant. Just point all that out to set up things for next week, that this is what the fear of the Lord looks like. And we need to learn from it. Now, back to the text. So before he addresses the larger crowd at all, we read that he turns and first speaks things to his disciples. And he uses this imagery that these first century Jews would have readily understood as a warning against something to do with the Pharisees. It was leaven, right? It's similar to yeast. Actually, I have this explanation. In the Bible, Philip Rocken says that leaven or yeast is a common image for something small that spreads silently, you could almost secretly, almost invisibly, it happens so slowly. Here's the thing, but ultimately, pervasively. Right. What does that mean? It means it consumes it all, consumes everything it touches. Look what Paul say, Galatians 5:9. A little leaven, just a bit, leavens the whole lump of dough. Right? That's what that means, pervasively. Now, sometimes this imagery is used, it's used a lot in the scripture. Sometimes it's used positively, in a positive reference, like Luke 13, chapter 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Jesus says, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. So a tiny bit of leaven, big measure of flour, and what happens? Silently, almost unnoticeably, it fills up the world. Right, and indeed we see that today, at least to a large degree. But most often it was used in a negative sense, and I imagine it's because of that, that connection to ceremonial defilement with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, in commemoration of their hasty journey out of Egypt at the Passover, where the bread was unleavened, didn't have time to be leavened. They were to commemorate that. They were to rid their houses completely of leaven during that festival. So usually it comes in a negative connotation. So all that to say, Jesus is saying here that there's something about the Pharisees that's very subtle, that comes in largely unnoticed, but once it's in, it spreads like yeast until it consumes the soul entirely. Okay? Does that sound like a very serious warning? I mean, you can't see it hardly. It's almost invisible. Its work is almost unrecognizable, and yet it decays and destroys your soul. Very serious, understand? To use the analogy. Just as grand as the analogy is to the certainty of the progress and expansion and success of the kingdom of God, so is the certainty of the warning here of this great corruption of the soul. Of what? Hypocrisy, right? He says, beware not of the sword, but of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And if you think about it, that this has kind of been Jesus' predominant warning to the scribes and Pharisees all along. We've looked at it throughout Luke's gospel. We've really looked at it in places like Matthew 23 and in these last few weeks. He called them whitewashed tombs, meaning what? The outside looked pretty. It wasn't an actual representation of what the inside was full of dead men's bones. He called them unmarked graves. We read that today. He told them they only cleansed the outside of the cup. The inside of the cup was full of uncleanness and defilement. We read how he condemned them for praying to be seen of men, giving alms to be seen of men, right? Doing all their good deeds in the Sermon on the Mount to be seen of men, right? Mike McKinley says this, the heart, meaning the root of the Pharisees' sin was hypocrisy. They represented an external picture, an outside picture, that didn't match their internal reality. They polished the outside of the cup while the inside was filthy. Now, okay, this is all basically review at this point. But don't overlook something here. To whom is Jesus giving this warning? This is not, say again, his disciples. This now is not a warning to the Pharisees. He's using the Pharisees, the example of the Pharisees, to warn his disciples. Okay? What are we? We are his disciples. We're not apostles. Let's be clear about that. Okay? But we are his disciples. Mike McKinley goes on to say this in that light. He says, even though there are no longer any Pharisees, their yeast or their leaven remains a spiritual threat. Yes. He's convicting here. Whenever Christians are tempted to pretend to be more holy than they are, whenever we are unwilling to confess sin and ask for help, whenever we establish our own man-made rules as the standard for everyone's holiness, Whenever we are comfortable with private sins so long as they do not come to light, says, in those situations, the yeast of the Pharisees is very much still present. Thank you. Now, let me show you. Let me prove to you how extant a threat that really is. How great of a threat that remains even for us today. Galatians 2. We didn't coordinate this. It worked out really great though. So remember this. This is something that happened with the apostles, guys, during the age of the Spirit. Okay? I mean, it's still the age of the Spirit. But I mean, when the Spirit was doing all these miraculous things, the church was growing, it's grandiose time. Paul says, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, that was a Jewish city, a Gentile city predominantly. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what would cause Peter to stand, Peter, for whom Christ has died, to be called by Paul or to be evaluated by Paul as standing under condemnation? That's serious, right? That's very serious. He explains, verse 12, he says, "For before certain men came from James," where was James a pastor at? Jerusalem. I think he was a pastor there. Jerusalem, which is a church that's predominantly Jewish at the time still. It says, before men came up from the Jewish church, essentially, Peter was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself from those unclean men for whom Christ died to cleanse. You see the problem in that? After Jesus had told him, Acts 10, what? Don't call anything common or unclean that I've cleansed. Remember the rice, Peter, kill and eat, animals in the sheet and all that? Guys, he knew better. And he capitulated. Why? Why play the hypocrite? Fear of men, okay? We're gonna connect these things together. We're going to see the scripture connecting together. Because he feared the circumcision party. Meaning, he feared the Jewish Christians. These are people from the church in Jerusalem. Guys, this is how easy, how prevalent, how extant a threat this is. It's easy to fall into. We mustn't think we're aloof from it. And look at what Paul says. He says, "And the rest of the Jews," talking about in the church, "acted hypocritically," calls it out, "along with him," even who? Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was led astray by their hypocrisy. You see how quickly and how pervasively that hypocrisy spreads? Even among the best of people, even among the apostles, even among Barnabas. You see that? Guys, that's why we must ourselves beware of this leaven. It is a deadly cancer to the church, and it's a deadly cancer to our own souls. And we mustn't think that this is a threat that got negated, or a danger that got negated in the first century. Now, look at verse 2. The warning gets extended here. And I want you to notice the tense of the verbs here, because we're moving toward a more particular direction here. Jesus goes on. He says, nothing, pretty absolute, right? Nothing is presently concealed, covered up, that will not be, some future point, revealed. You know what that word is? It's our word apocalypse, right? Or the Greek root of it. It means an uncovering. It means a revealing. Nothing's now covered up that God's not going to pull away the thing concealing it. Pull away the blinds or the covers or the curtain and show you the reality behind it. He says there's nothing currently hidden that will not be eventually known. How can we summarize that principle up? Hypocrisy is futile. Ultimately, hypocrisy is futile. Right? Why is that? Just too fast for me. Because, A, God is just and righteous, and B, he knows all things. Amen. Right? Nothing can be hidden from him. Is the judge of all the earth going to step on an unmarked grave? Why? He knows what's beneath, right? He doesn't need to see the outside of the cup. He doesn't need to see the stone marker. He knows all things, even the very intentions of the heart. Is he gonna accidentally drink from an unclean, defiled cup because it looks pretty on the outside? No way. No, why? Because he knows what's inside the cup, right? He knows the reality, right? And because of his nature, because he's righteous and holy and good, he will, by necessity of who he is, he will remove every single mask of hypocrisy that currently stands in the world, that currently seeks to conceal and hide the inner realities of men's hearts. Look at the way Solomon had concluded the book of Ecclesiastes. All that wondering about life and purpose and trying to, you know, deal with the havel, the futility of things that he sees, he concludes like this. Remember? He says, the end of the matter, all's been heard, here it is. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Everything else is going to vanish away. Okay? We read that one a lot. We repeat that one a lot. But this is the way he actually finishes. a reason for that. He says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
That's right.
Does the New Testament affirm things like that?
Yeah.
Repeatedly, right? Repeatedly. I'm going to show you a bunch of them just to drive it home. Hebrews 4:13, the author of Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from God's sight. In God's sight, all are naked and exposed. Think of the hymn we saw during the children's sermon. To the eyes of him to whom we must give an account.
Right.
See? You can't polish the outside of the cup enough to fool him into taking a sip. Paul warned and exhorted both in 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, meaning obvious. They're going to be exposed for them in the present time. Some, they go before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. But what is it? But they do appear, right, is the point. He says, same way with good works. They're usually conspicuous, but even if they're not, they won't remain hidden either. Why? Because God's going to bring every deed into judgment.
Yeah.
He said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He said, we must all appear before, putting a more particular focus to it, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Jesus is the one who's going to execute that judgment. The human agent, the Son of Man, who will execute the righteous judgment of God. He said that when Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 4:5, he's going to look at the imagery. Bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. And he's going to disclose the very purposes of the heart. As you see how this is inevitable all the way through Scripture? This revealing, this pulling away of the cover, this manifestation of the reality of the heart and soul, it's inevitable. It's inescapable. What does that tell us about the benefits of hypocrisy? It seems to really benefit us now, doesn't it? But it tells us at best that the benefit of hypocrisy ends the day we breathe our last breath on this earth. See that? Look at this warning again from Philip Ryken. He says, even the sins that do not get exposed in this life will be revealed at the last judgment. He says, we cannot hide them forever. He says, as we saw before, God is omniscient. Meaning what? He knows all things. As such, because he's righteous and good and just, there will be full disclosure. He says, now, and this, guys, think about this list. Let's don't read over it quickly. Let's really let it be a catalyst to bring us to repentance and reality, right, of representation of ourselves. He says, it will all come to light. Every proud conceit, every petty theft, what's that? Pencils and chewing gum, essentially, right? Every angry word, oh me. And I mean that. Every abusive blow, every lustful fantasy just in the mind. Guys, every thought of self-pity. Every spin of the truth. And there's no one aloof from this. Every whisper of gossip. It says every one of them are going to come to light. Guys, is that true?
Amen,
amen and what?
Oh me.
Right? Now, well, let me say this later. Let's move on. Look at verse 3, okay? I'll try to remember to say what I was going to say later. I think it would be better. So, with that sobering thought in mind, look at the way Jesus makes application of that truth there in verse 3. And again, notice whom he's addressing, okay? Therefore, whatever y'all, you, have said in the dark is going to be heard out in the light. In other words, what you've said trying to conceal from others is going to be revealed to all. Okay, he goes on. Sorry, I didn't put it up there. He says, what you've whispered in private rooms, and like the Jewish houses, from what I hear, they would have an inner like pantry, if you will, that didn't have any exterior walls, so it couldn't be tunneled into from the outside and be robbed, Something like that. This is kind of the idea, this inner room. If you really want to be private about something, you go into this inner room. This was the prayer closet. This was, you know, that the area of most concealment that we read about. And he says, what you've whispered in private rooms is going to be proclaimed out on the housetops. Right? Out the area that's visible and hearable, if that's a word, from the streets below. Right? Now, guys, is that a very daunting promise? Are both of those very daunting promises? Which of us has not been a Pharisee? I mean, which of us has not played the hypocrite? Which of us have not gossiped about our neighbor? Slandered innocent people? Which of us have not sought to conceal our true self from others? I mean, really. Sproul says this. He says, we all have secrets that would be profoundly embarrassing for others to be aware of.
Yes.
He says, to have our secret sins exposed, our weaknesses manifested publicly, he says that the prospect of that is terrifying. But he says, here's what this text is telling us, that there is a day, notice the language, it's not scripture, but I think he's right, there is a day established firmly where God says that the truth will certainly be revealed. Not only our secret sins be manifested, but also our secret virtues. That's daunting, isn't it? And let me say something. Before we read what we're going to read, what I'm going to read from Sproul, let me say this. Don't let what I'm about to read and where I go with this cause you to set aside your need for repentance for hypocrisy, myself included. Okay? I've intentionally withheld from you what I'm about to read and tried to drive home the point of this to show to us the great warning that really is there, the great danger and the great command and necessity for us to repent. It is not okay because your sin has been nailed to the cross for you or I to play the hypocrite. That is not okay. Okay? I can't get into all that. Okay. But Sproul says this, and I think it's glorious. He says, if I did not know that on that day my nakedness would be covered by the righteousness of Christ, he said, it would destroy me to have to face it.
Amen.
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 Guys, if we stand and are exposed for who we are and no one intervenes, what's going to happen? We're going to be crushed under the wrath of God. No exceptions. We'll see that. Sproul says, but this is what God promises for his people. In that day of judgment, those who are in Christ will be hidden. We won't be left born naked and bare and exposed and vulnerable, right, because of the sin and because of our hypocrisy. He says they will be covered in the righteousness of Christ. And he says, but it's Christ's righteousness, not our fig leaves.
No, that's right.
You understand what I'm saying? It's Christ's efforts, Christ's work, his righteousness that's going to cover our corruption, not the labors of our hands. Now, let me show this to you in the scripture and we'll be done, at least with the sermon here. Revelation chapter 20. This is it. This is that great day of final judgment. Look how complete and replete it's described. Verse 11. I saw a great white throne, purity, perfection, and him who was seated on it. So this is a judge. Right, who himself can judge righteously. Why? Because he is righteous.
Amen.
The only judge, right, the only human judge to ever be able to do so, to judge impeccably and perfectly because of his own perfection. And look, everything else in creation fled away. There's no distraction. There's no other purpose. There's nothing warring, fighting for man's affection and attention. Earth and sky, it fled away. What's left in view? not one thing but the judge and his throne. See that? If we're reading that as a mental picture. And then what do we see? The dead, great and small, the rich and the poor, all of them standing before that throne, submitting to the judgment of that throne, right? Submitting to this, awaiting the righteous judgment of this pure judge. And books were opened. What's that? What's contained in books? Records.
Yeah.
Right? Records of deeds. And there was another book opened. We'll come back to that later. It's called the Book of Life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. Who do you think recorded the books? The one who sees all things. Right? The one who knows all things, every thought and intention of the heart. They were judged according to what they had done. Again, look how pervasive. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It's inescapable. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And look, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
This is important for later. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now guys, why were they so consummately punished? Because their deeds are being reckoned for here, right? Because they're being judged in accordance with the reality that's recorded in the divine book, right? This is a just judgment. So the question is, doesn't everyone deserve that same judgment?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, they do. So why doesn't everyone perish? Because there's a second book. Grace is jumping ahead. You're absolutely right. Okay. Let's look at the next verse. If anyone's name was not found written in that book, he was thrown into the lake of fire, to the book of life, right? The book of grace, the book that caused escape from second death. Now watch this. I'm going to read another place where this book is mentioned, and I want you to see how all this works together. I think it will help us to do so. Revelation 13:8. We're told that all who dwell on the earth are going to worship the beast. Pretty all-encompassing, okay? Except whom? Except those, again, so before, which was actually later in the book, but we saw that there's this, all are subject to this great judgment and condemnation righteously, except a group that's demarcated in this one book. Same thing here. All are going to worship and serve and swear fealty and do the purposes of the beast, except those who are written in this book. The book causes the exception. Do you see what I'm saying? So, all whose names had not been written before the foundation of the world, that tells you it wasn't their deeds that got them in there, right? And what does it tell us about the book? What's the criteria for the book? It's the book of life of the Lamb. What's that? That's an Old Testament sacrificial animal, right? Whose life was given as a substitution for the sacrificial worshiper. It says, this was the book of the life of the Lamb, or the book of life of the Lamb who was killed, of the Lamb who was sacrificed. What's that telling us that harmonizes all this? Tells us that the Lamb died our death.
Yes.
Right? The Lamb tasted the second death to give us life. The second death that we deserve, the Lamb tasted that. The Lamb took that upon Himself to give us life. It means that the Lamb was punished for our hypocrisy. All those evil deeds, all that exposure of that evil and iniquity and fakeness, if you will, deceit and cunning that we've hid and concealed in this earth for those who are clinging to the Lamb. Okay, that was poured out. That was charged to Him, and the punishment for it was poured out on Him. Guys, every word of slander, every whisper of gossip, every lustful thought, every malicious intent, all of it had to have been borne by the Lamb, or else we would have been swept away in that great cataclysmic judgment. We've never seen eternal life. See, all of it was borne by Him. And that leaves us right here. This is the last of Sproul's commentary that we read before. He says, this is why we cling to Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to know how to pray as we ought here. We marvel at your grace. Help us to marvel at it all the more. Lord, help us to cling to Christ, to not look to cover our nakedness with our own fig leaves, but with the substitution that you've provided in your Son. Oh Lord, give us grace to do that, really and truly, to cling to Him and nothing else. Lord, also help us to be real. Help us to be transparent about our sin, our fallenness. Help us to not play the hypocrite, play the Pharisee. Help us to not dishonor your name by so doing. But help us to repent, to not just confess and make known our sin to others, but to truly turn from it, to honor you in our lives. We thank you that we have a hope outside of ourselves. Thank you that even though our repentance will not be perfect, we have a covering that is a firm and sure anchor for our souls. Lord, please give us grace to cling to Him and Him alone. We ask in His name. Amen.